Good evening. As Christians, what should be our response to poverty? And that's the question that I'll be discussing with you tonight. Just by a show of hands, has anyone ever lived outside of the country, born outside of this country, or have lived outside of this country? Anyone? All right. Well, if you have, you probably know that depending on what country you live in, poverty might be defined in different ways. And so I think it might be helpful for us to start by just defining what we mean by poverty. First of all, there's relative poverty. This means when I'm comparing my own wealth to those around me. If we grow up in the suburbs in a wealthy part of this country, we may think that we're poor if all of our children don't have their own bedroom and bathroom. We might think we're poor if we don't have a car in certain parts of the country. But this is just comparing ourselves with other people. This is not real absolute poverty. And so the second thing that we should think about is the real absolute poverty. And this is can be defined as, you know, lack of access to food, clean drinking water, sanitation, health care, those sorts of things. And it wasn't too long in this country where, I know there are some people from Mississippi here. My grandfather grew up in Mississippi, and I don't think he had electricity or running water until like the 1940s. Some of you are laughing because you know that's true. And so poverty, as we judge it, is oftentimes just relative. And so I think it's important for us to think about what is it that we really need and what is it that we just want. I think it's unhealthy for us just to compare ourselves to those around us when we're defining poverty. And here's another thing that we should think about. You know, can we ever really end absolute poverty? I know a lot of people in the world are trying to work on that problem, trying to end poverty forever. But let's think about it. Poverty happens for a variety of reasons. Some of those are external, things that happen to us. And we could think about these as the sins of others. There's always going to be people oppressing the poor, and then that could affect us. But some of the reasons poverty happens is because of our own sin and the mistakes we make and the consequences of our actions. So poverty is caused by sins of others and sins of ourselves. So as long as the causes of poverty remain, poverty is always going to be around. In fact, Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 8, "You will always have the poor among you." And I believe that. What is it that the world does when it reacts to poverty? Several reactions, really. Most of the time, it's just a self-centered kind of reaction. Not concerned about the needs of others. Oftentimes, it's judgmental. You got yourself into this situation, and you should get yourself out of it. Maybe there's this idea of just passing the buck. It's not my problem. Somebody else will take care of it for me. But there are many people who do help the poor, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they're doing it for the right motives, does it? There's many times that we're helping people just out of self-serving reasons. So I think a good thing to ask would be, how does God respond to the poor? What does God think about the poor? And I'd like to read you this passage from Psalm 12 through 14. Psalm 72, 12 through 14. Talking about God, it says, "For he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence, and their blood will be precious in his sight." Can we see a difference between how the world responds to the poor and how God feels about the poor? I think so. So as we're trying to figure out what a Christian response is to the poor, we need to think about, how does God feel about the poor? What did Christ teach us about the poor? What examples in the New Testament are left for us? And so really we have to keep going back to Scripture and not just our own opinions about how we deal with the poor. So let's first look at how did Jesus respond to the poor. It's kind of a funny question because Jesus was poor. He was born poor to a poor family. We see in Luke chapter 2 the offering that his parents give to the temple was of two turtle doves. And we know from that, from the book of Leviticus, we know that the law provided poor people to give a lesser amount. But also, Jesus responded to the poor. He related to the poor. I'd like to read Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. Luke chapter 7 and verse 22. This is great. I see all of these people turning in their Bibles. It reads, and the context of this is when John the Baptist had sent some messengers to Jesus to see if he was the Messiah. This is what Jesus said. "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." So he showed compassion for the sick and the poor. But what I want to point out here is his main priority was always spiritual. His main priority was always on teaching the good news. In fact, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 38, we see in the beginning of Mark that so many people are actually following Jesus to be healed. And he always had compassion on them and wanted to heal them. But when it got to interfere with his mission, here's what he said to those around him, his followers. He says, and this is Mark 1:38. He says, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." He could have remained in many towns and continued to heal people, but he was on a mission. He had a spiritual purpose and a spiritual priority. Jesus was born into a society that was, it used to be an independent Jewish society, nation of Israel, but it was oppressed by a government of Rome. A lot of poverty involved. And did he come to seek to overthrow that government like the Jews wanted him to do? No. He mainly was focused on a spiritual kingdom. But nonetheless, Jesus taught compassion. He emphasized that the greatest commandment was to love God and also to love our neighbors, right? So we see this in the story of the Good Samaritan, if you would like to turn to Luke chapter 10. I'd like to read some of this. Luke chapter 10. Starting in verse 25, a teacher of the law comes up to Jesus and he says to him in verse 25, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus asks him a question, "What do you read in the law? How does it respond to you?" And he gives him kind of a list of do's and don'ts. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, this is what the lawyer responded to him. And he says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But once the guy was wanting to justify himself, and many of you are familiar with the story, Jesus goes into the story about the Good Samaritan. The interesting thing about the Good Samaritan to me is all the people that should have been helping, the priests and the Levites, they looked the other way. And the fellow who you would think was the least likely to help, who was even hated by the Jews, stops to help somebody who probably hates him. And so this is a teaching example. This Samaritan is used to teach us that we need to have love for strangers. But there's also another important lesson that I love about this, that even though it's so easy to give somebody money, that's not just what this Samaritan does. He gives the man not just his money, but he gives him his energy. He's willing to sacrifice the ride on his own animal to take care of this man. So he gives him his time and his money and his energy. It says that he spends the night with the man, making sure that he's okay. And furthermore, he leaves money in his absence. And so this should be a lesson for us, not just to give people the easy thing to do, but also to give people the hard things. Jesus praises the Samaritan and says, "Go and do likewise." But let's think about this. Is this just good advice? Or is this more than just good advice? I think it's more than just good advice. I'm often tempted to just think, you know, as long as I just teach the Bible and focus on teaching the Bible, that's the most important thing. And I agree, we've already seen that it is. But that's not the only thing that we need to be doing. We have to be, as James chapter 2 says, we have to be not just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word as well. We can't dishonor the poor man, as James 2 tells us. Let me read a passage from 1 John chapter 3, 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. It says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Furthermore, this is not just good advice because it has consequences if we don't help the poor. A good example of this is in Matthew chapter 25. Starting in verse 31, Matthew 25 and 31, and Jesus is speaking, he says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will be put his sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And notice why in verse 35. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Jesus goes on to say in verse 46, if you're there, notice that those who help others in this way will have eternal life, and those who neglect to do these things will go into a eternal punishment. Notice the word eternal there. So what we're seeing here is that our reaction to poverty has eternal consequences. Now, I used to think that helping others, I used to satisfy my conscience in helping others just by helping those who are in the church. But I want to emphasize that a Christian's responsibility is also to help those who are strangers as well. And we've seen that in the story of the Good Samaritan. Our responsibility is not just limited to helping Christians. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, if you're taking notes or flipping your Bibles, is a good verse to show this. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. It reads, "Let love of the brethren continue," but it also continues to say, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." I used to think hospitality was having the brethren over to my house. But the Greek word hospitality really is philoxenia, which is, I live in Philadelphia, philo, brotherly love. Xenia, if I'm a fear of strangers, I'm a xenophobe. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before. Philoxenia is love of strangers. Abraham is a good example of this, of showing hospitality to strangers when he was entertaining angels. James also wrote about showing hospitality or love for widows and orphans. James chapter 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." This is what we have to do as Christians, not just help other Christians, but help those who are strangers. We have to love strangers. And we have to love the poor like God loves the poor and like Jesus loves the poor. If you're taking notes, you might also write down Galatians 6, verse 10. This is another good verse for us to consider. He's writing to several congregations in the area of Galatia. And what he says is that while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people. And he says, and especially those who are of the household of faith. But we see here two groups. The household of faith, which is the church, and doing good to all people. two distinct groups. Now, I think it's probably good for me to stop here and just kind of talk a little bit about the work of the church and the work of the individual, which is not the point of this lesson. But many people have taken this verse to say that since he's saying to do good to all people, then the church should take money out of the treasury and help all people with it. And it's true that he's writing to the churches of Galatia, but not everything in this letter applies to churches at large. In chapter 3 and verse 27, he talks about baptism, and that applies to individuals. Even in chapter 6 and verse 7, we see that he says that whatever a man sows, he will reap. That's an instruction to individuals. And so he goes on in verse 10, he's talking about that let us do good to all people. Again, talking about individuals. Individual responsibility. We live in a culture where we like to pass the buck. We like to outsource our responsibilities. And if we're good at delegating, that makes us great in business, doesn't it? And we try to do that in religion sometimes. We live in a culture, you know, like I used to, before I got married, you know, I didn't like to do my dry cleaning, so I hired somebody else to do it. If we don't like to clean our house, we hire somebody. Nothing wrong with these things. But this doesn't apply when it comes to religion. Sometimes we expect other people to do what God is asking us to do. We think because we're a member of a church congregation, then the church will do all of our, do the response to the poor. You know, the church will take care of it. No, but God's asking us individually to do these things. Now, it's very clear in Scripture that the church is able to help people in certain situations. One thing I'd like to talk about is, you know, in relation to passing the buck is, and I don't mean to step on anybody's toes, but we live in a culture where we try to also outsource taking care of our own poor family members. Somebody else will take care of the poor family members. The church will do it, or somebody else will do it. Society will do it. And so, you know, I realize in Acts chapter 6, there's a problem with widows who are getting overlooked in the distribution, and the church is helping them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, you have some qualifications for widows indeed, and the church, you know, helps them. But notice also the individual's responsibility. Even in the case that a church could help somebody, the first line of defense is somebody's family. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, 1 Timothy 5, verses 4 through 8, it says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. This is saying that the individual is supposed to take care of their family first. And in verse 8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So we should take this very seriously. If you look down, look down at verse 16, he says, if any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened. So we see the word must there twice, at least in my translation, New American Standard. She must assist them. The church must not be burdened. And the reason is, it goes on to say, is that so the church will be free in its resources to help those who are really in need. We need to do everything we can not to burden the church by taking on more responsibilities ourselves. There's a tendency, like I said, to outsource that responsibility. Well, some of you may be saying, well, Joe, I just don't have any way to help the people in my family who are poor. So what is a poor person's response to their... What is a poor Christian's response to their own poverty? I thought that would be interesting for us to think about for a second. Because we're trying to figure out what is our response to poverty. Let's consider that we're poor. What should our response be to poverty? Well, first I want to say that, you know, when we become Christians, we need to stop focusing as much on our own needs, and we need to be, as we're maturing, focusing more towards the needs of others. And I realize this is a process. That's not going to happen overnight. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4. And obviously there's some Christians who used to be thieves. A thief is somebody who steals, someone who thinks of their own needs over the needs of somebody else. Take, take, take. When we become Christians, sometimes if we're in the world and in this take, take, take mentality, we bring that into the church. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. The reason is, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. A Christian, as we mature, what we need to do is be in a position to help others rather than always being the ones who need help. And I'm very thankful that the church is here to help the needy and the poor. That is what the world needs to see from us. But as we become Christians and mature, we need to join that and move from being helped to helping others. Paul writes a letter to the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. The world needs to appear to the outsiders as those who help, not ones that are always needing help. And this requires a lot of discipline, doesn't it? It requires a lot of hard work. It's going to be a lot of changes if you didn't grow up being taught discipline and hard work. But luckily, we have some good examples in the Bible. And hopefully, we have some good examples in our brethren, too. Paul was a really good example of this, and he's writing that to the church in Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6 through 15. He says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, or maybe undisciplined, life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We see the example that Paul is trying to give is one of hard work, one of discipline. Why? So that the outside world sees that Christians are ones who have compassion and they're trying to put themselves in a position to help those in need. And so as Christians, we need to also strive to be that example. Let's consider a really good example of this, and that's the Macedonians. When Paul is actually taking up a collection and he's writing to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he uses the Macedonians as a really good example of what he's talking about here. He's trying to encourage the Macedonians to make good on their promise to actually help the needy saints in Jerusalem. So as he writes this letter, he uses the Macedonians as an example. He says in chapter 8, 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging with us, with much urging for the favor of participating with the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we notice that they were poor, but they gave generously. They were poor, but they were glad to share. They were begging to share. And the reason is, they were dedicated to God first. They were thinking of other people's needs first. They were thinking about bringing glory to God first. They were motivated perhaps by Christ's example. If you're in 2 Corinthians 8, look at verse 9. That Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's what we're striving for. As we mature in Christ, We're striving to be like Christ, lowering ourselves. How much are we willing to sacrifice? Are we just giving to people? Or do we just have compassion, you know, out of our leftovers, the things that we're not going to use anyway? Are we going to be like the Macedonians and give even when it might hurt, even when it means sacrifice? Well, you may say, Joe, I don't have much to give. Well, look at chapter 8, verse 12. Paul writes, if the readiness is present, it's acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. I love the story about the widow and the two mites, where Jesus prays this woman, says her offering was greater than anybody else's because she didn't have much to give, but she gave anyway. Let me give you a couple practical examples before we move on about how we can put ourselves in a position to help each other. And, you know, I don't want to be offensive in any way, but I think we need to learn to manage our money better. We need to be good stewards of the things that God has given us. We live in a culture where we spend beyond our means. If I'm spending beyond my means, I'm never going to have extra to share with anyone else. So we need to be looking for ways that we can be content with what we have and spend below our means so we'll have a surplus out of which we can be prepared to help others when a need does arise. And so that's great and everything. Let's say we have that surplus, but that's not enough. We have to prepare ourselves both physically with that surplus and spiritually to be ready to prepare to share it. You know, I could have a large bank account and not want to share. I could want to share and not have anything to share. So let's talk about a wealthy Christian's response to poverty. I'm reminded of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, where, you know, the master is going away and he gives each one different talents according to their own abilities, and he requests that each one bring a return on their investment. That's what he expects of them. We need to be aware also that God expects us, because he gives us certain resources, to bring a return on those things. But there are certain things that get in the way of us bringing a return. If you watch the media, you know, if you watch the news, it's always trying to churn up and stir up discontent and uncertainty and fear of the future. It's fear of the future and anxiety over tomorrow that makes me want to latch onto my money, that makes me want to have a bigger bank account to fall back on in hard times. You see how fear and anxiety can be unhealthy when it comes to opening our hearts and our hands to other people around us? Discontent with what we have. Watching all these TV commercials that are always sowing seeds of discontent in our heart, saying that everything would be better if we just had the new iPhone 6 or whatever it might be. The old one is not good anymore. Comparing ourselves to what other people have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a great verse along these lines, starting in verse 6 through 10. There's nothing wrong with having the iPhone 6 if that's what you want to do. He says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment together is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these things we will be content. You see how low his expectations are there? Food and clothing, just whatever I need for today. We think that the iPhone 6 is a need, you know. It's a want. We think having a cell phone is a need. But for most people, it's really not. Most times, even if you need it for work, the work might provide you one. I mean, I'm just trying to get us to think critically about needs and wants here. He says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many pangs. Now, if you're like me, this doesn't apply to me. This applies to everybody else, right? Because we're too smart to be deceived by riches, right? No, this is an admonition to all of us. And you don't even have to be wealthy to desire wealth. That's the thing. You could be poor, spend your whole life trying to get ahead, and that is going to cause you to wander from the faith. So how are the rich supposed to respond to poverty? Well, fortunately, he tells us in verse 18 of chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6:18. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, and to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Talking about heaven. The problem with wealth is we put our trust in the wealth, and that keeps us from opening our hands and our hearts to those around us that have need. The story of the rich young ruler comes to mind, right? Where he asked Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gives him a list of do's and don'ts, and he says, well, I've done all those since I was young. And Jesus knew his heart. He says, well, you need to sell everything you own and follow me, and then you'll have eternal life. And oh, that got him. Sometimes there's one thing in our life, we gave everything else to Jesus, but there's one thing in our life that we're like, oh, please don't ask me to give that up. And I think that was, for him, it was his money. Well, does this mean that the Bible's telling us that if we give all our money to the poor, then we're instantly going to heaven, we're going to have eternal life? Not necessarily. Because there's many people who give all their money to the poor, but aren't necessarily going to heaven. We got to have the right actions, but we also have to have the right motives. What's the highest motive? To love God and to love our neighbor. The opposite of this is what? It's loving this guy, loving myself. Why am I giving you money? Because I want a building named after me, Why am I giving you money? Because you're going to give me money next month. Why am I having you over for dinner? Because you're going to invite me over for dinner. And you're a better cook than I am. Jesus gave a story to a guy who invited him to dinner. In Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And after dinner, Jesus said to him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. In the early example of the Macedonians, why did the Macedonians give to the saints in Jerusalem? To glorify God, to bring glory to God, and to demonstrate their love. It was a demonstration of their love. And when the Judeans got that money, they were going to say, oh, how nice the Macedonians were. They're going to say, glory be to God. That's why it's so cool when you do anonymous giving. Because I don't get the credit for it, right? You don't get the credit. Who gets the credit? Hopefully God gets the credit. It's not we're doing it just so somebody pats Joe on the back. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, he says, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my life. Meaning, Christ is going to be the one that's made larger in the eyes of people. He says, whether by life or by death, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. As I'm drawing to a close, I want us to think that as we're trying to help the poor around us, we need to be spiritually wise. All right, let's say we've prepared ourselves to help people. The willingness is there. We've got to combine this with spiritual wisdom when we're just going out to help people. Many times we're well-meaning, but we're not really making the best decisions about how to help the poor. Jesus obviously demonstrated concern for the poor. He fed many people. Mark chapter 8, verse 2, he said, I have compassion on the multitudes. They continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And so what does he do? He feeds them. On that occasion, it says 4,000 people. But in John chapter 6, after he feeds the 5,000, he knew that they were following him just for the food. So he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal. Jesus knew this. He knew that just because you take care of somebody's physical needs doesn't necessarily create in them a desire for spiritual things. Let me say it again. Just because you take care of somebody's physical needs doesn't create in them automatically a desire for spiritual things. I like this story, Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. The apostle Peter, he meets a beggar, a lame man, on the way to the temple. The guy asks him for some food, and what he says is, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Why do I like this example? Because sometimes the easiest thing to do is just give somebody a buck. Roll down my window at the stoplight. Here you go. Don't even have to look at you. Don't have to get involved. Don't have to give you my time or my energy. You know the old saying, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, he'll eat for life. Peter was actually helping this guy walk. He was solving the problem. Sometimes we need to get involved with people to actually solve the real problem, the real reason that they're in poverty. And many times that's a spiritual problem. Yes, maybe there's external sources, other people's sins have oppressed them. But don't all non-Christians have a problem with sin that they haven't resolved? So let's think about this in closing. A Christian's response needs to be the proper reflection of God, how he views the poor. It has to be according to the teachings of Christ and what he did for the poor. We can't just teach the Bible. We also have to live out the teaching itself. Don't be fooled to say that, well, just because we teach the Bible, that's the only thing we have to do and God's going to be pleased. No, we actually have to do the Bible. We have to do what the Scripture is saying. And we need to remember this, that the greatest poverty that anyone can experience is not a physical one. It's a spiritual one. And until we take care of that spiritual poverty and bring them close to Jesus, they're going to be in greater poverty and in more trouble than we can ever hope to imagine.